If you have your Bibles, I wish you would turn with me to the book of Jonah. Today we'll be looking at the last verse of chapter 1 and Jonah, and then the second chapter of this short little book of the Old Testament. It's right between Obadiah and Nahum. I'm sure that will help as you search for that. So do not let pride get in your way. If you must go to the table of contents, do that. Jonah chapter 2. If you remember last week, it was through God's providence that this series on Jonah was started. I had originally planned to do something else on this Sunday and next Sunday, as I planned to preach on those particular Sundays. But when last Sunday was thrust upon me through God's providence, I felt it was important to preach from something that was fresh on my mind. And this is what I had been preaching through at the federal prison and at Collier Park. And not that I feel that you are federal prisoners or anything like that. I felt like it was God's word is important enough that you want to preach it clearly and correctly. And I didn't want to do something halfway. So last week we looked at Jonah chapter 1. And as we look at this particular book, I think we should notice that the theme of God's sovereignty runs throughout the book. We touched on that some last week as we saw God's sovereignty over all things, over nature, over chance. It's funny to say that God is sovereign over chance, but He is. When they cast those lots turned out exactly the way that God wanted them to. And today we will look at His sovereignty in two particular areas, one similar to last week and another a little bit different. If you remember, Jonah was, we said he was a prophet of the northern kingdom. Those 10 tribes that had pulled away when King Rehoboam came to the throne, Solomon's son, and they pulled away. And King Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, basically set up two golden calves for his people to worship Yahweh, actually, by using these calves so they wouldn't go down to Jerusalem. And all through the Bible, you'll see the sin of Jeroboam talked about again and again. It's the worship of Yahweh through these golden calves. And God said, we are never to worship Him by using images. And the northern kingdom did that in their entire existence. We don't know a lot about Jonah. We know his daddy's name was Amittai. We know he was from a little village called Gath-Hepher. And other than that, and what we see in the book of Jonah, we just don't know much about him. We do know that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second. So he had been prophesying in the northern kingdom for a while when God raised him up to a new task. Now, as he preached in the northern kingdom, sadly, very few listened to him. Later on, we will see God telling Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But even then, 7,000 among 10 tribes is not very many at all. So I guess you could say his prophetic work was not going so well, if you would want to use it that. Or at least it was a difficult work. We can say that as he preached there in the northern kingdom. Well, on one particular day, God said to Jonah, Jonah, I have a new task for you. Arise, go quickly to Nineveh and preach out against that city, for their sin has arisen to me. He could smell their sin, so to speak, in heaven. So he was sending him not to preach to Nineveh from the northern kingdom, but he told him to go to Nineveh and to preach against their sin there, which would cause great consternation because these were a mean, surly people. The Assyrians were very cruel in every way, and we went through some of the things they did. And I guess number one on that list would be skinning people alive. You know, I'm not sure I would want to go to preach to a group of people who are known for skinning people alive. But yet, that is exactly what God called Jonah to do. And Jonah's response was not to do what God told him to do, not to follow his calling as a prophet and go to Nineveh and preach out against their sin, but to go in the opposite direction. He wanted him to go 500 miles to the northeast, and Jonah went to the southwest. He ran down to Joppa, and he got to Joppa, and he bought a fare on a merchant ship sailing to Tarshish, and that was on the seacoast of Spain, or what is today Spain, a Phoenician seaport there. So he was running as far away as he could. He did not want to do what God wanted him to do. Well, we all know the story of how God knew where Jonah was, where he was going, what he was trying to do. He knew all of that. He waited till the ship got out to sea, and then the Bible says he hurled a storm down upon that ship so that the ship was tossed this way and that. And the Hebrew goes so far as to say the ship was determined to break apart. It is as if that ship itself was going to do the will of God and fall apart with this prophet of God who is running from God on board that ship. And we saw God and how in His sovereignty and how in His providence finally arranged circumstances to where the sailors found out that all of this storm was Jonah's fault. That God had sent it, and they said, "How could you do such a thing?" And they said, "Finally, what can we do? What can we do so that we won't end up at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea?" And Jonah said, "Just throw me overboard. If you throw me overboard, then everything will be fine." Well, they said, "We can't do that. We can't throw a man into this kind of storm." So they grabbed the oars and they worked even harder to try to get to shore. They had already thrown all the cargo offboard. And finally they said, "Lord, please, we pray that we're not about to commit a great sin." And they grabbed Jonah, tossed him overboard, and the seas became calm immediately. The wind stilled, the seas were calm, and the Bible says that these hardcore Phoenician sailors feared the Lord and offered sacrifices to Him. Apparently in the boat. As I said, they must have had some metal brazier or something. You don't light many fires on wooden boats, but they were determined to worship and to thank God for what He had done. They had taken Jonah, tossed him overboard, and that brings us to where we are today. Chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll read down to the end of chapter 2. "Hear now the written word of the living God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight, yet again I shall look upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. As I said, when we look at the book of Jonah, we see in this little short book that even the paganist of pagan knows about. Everybody knows about Jonah in the well, as the saying goes, although the word actually is fish here. And as we look, we see God's sovereignty at work. In chapter 1, we saw His sovereignty over the storm. We saw His sovereignty over the casting of lots. We saw His sovereignty over wanting to send a prophet to Nineveh to preach to these pagan people. God was in total control. And as we read verse 17 of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, we see God's sovereignty still at work. And the first place we see His sovereignty again, and we mentioned this a little bit last week, we see God's sovereignty over nature. And then we will move from that as we look at the prayer of Jonah, and we will see God's sovereignty over our salvation. So hopefully as we look at these two things today and three parts of sovereignty over our salvation, we will learn something from God's Word and we will be strengthened and nourished by it. Look again at verse 17, because here we see God's sovereignty over nature once again. And the Lord appointed a fish, a great fish, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The very fact that the Lord appointed a fish is something that was very important. He appointed it. It was something that God planned from the beginning. The King James, the New King James, uses the word prepared to describe what God did for this fish. NIV just says God provided it. And we're not sure how God did that, but we do know that it was a sovereign work of God. Now, God may have just simply created this particular fish for this particular task. It may have been a special work of God. God can do anything He wants to do, right? He is the same God who spoke the world into existence would have no problem creating a fish that would be big enough and hungry enough and in the right place at the right time so that when His prophet was tossed off the ship, that He could swoop him up, swallow him in one gulp so he's not chewed up into little pieces. And then there being air pockets in that fish's stomach so that he could survive there for parts of 3 days. It's very possible that God did that, but He didn't necessarily have to do it that way. We look at our confession, it says that God works through means, but He can also work against means. So He could have worked against means and just created a fish in a special way, but He may have used a natural process to do this. And it would still be the work of God. Who knows? God may have years before found a very big daddy fish and a very big mommy fish and made sure that they had big little fishes. And then those big fish married other big fish until finally through a natural process, here is this fish that God superintended all of it. Here is this fish that was there and ready and big enough and able to handle that task of swooping up Jonah into its belly so that Jonah could live. Whether it was against means or with means, it does not matter. It was God's doing. You have to understand that. God can work in the way that He chooses. And that's why the Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way, that God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means. Yet He is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. So the important thing we have to remember as we read this book is that God planned this from the very beginning. Before the foundation of the world, God planned for this fish to be in this place at this particular time, basically not as a judgment to Jonah, but to save Jonah's life. The fish was not His judgment. His judgment was going down into the water. The fish was His salvation. He swallowed him, and because of that, he was able to live. Now, Frank Page, who is the executive director, I think now, of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he is anything but a friend to Calvinists, but in his commentary on Jonah, he said this, and I think it's a very important thing, so I'm just going to read it to you, just straight out. He says, quote, "Searching for historical incidents when people and large animals were swallowed and later recovered from sea creatures shows a posture of defensiveness that is unnecessary, counterproductive, and violates the nature of the biblical account. It should not matter whether anyone has ever been swallowed by a fish or not, or if we can find those cases, you know, we can feel good about that. The bottom line is God said it in His Word, and if God said it in His Word, then we know that that happened. We don't have to go trying to fit in with the rest of the world in the way the rest of the world thinks. Just trust what He says in His Word. So we see God's sovereignty over nature, however God chose to do it in this case. We see God's handiwork in all of this. We see, number one, He knew exactly where Jonah was. It said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. He didn't go to Joppa. And God's not out there saying, where did Jonah go? I told him to go to Nineveh. It was nothing. He knew exactly where Jonah was going. He knew exactly what was on Jonah's heart. He knew that Jonah was trying to, as the Bible, run from God and hide from God and get away from God. And he knew that that could never happen. He knew he was going to Joppa. He knew he had bought fare or he had paid a fare to get on that ship to go to Tarshish, to Spain, to run away. And God could have chosen to let Jonah go his way. And he could have raised up someone else and sent him as a prophet to Nineveh, but he didn't. He knew what was going on, and he waited till just the right time. The ship takes off to sea. He didn't send the storm too quickly. If he would have sent the storm before the ship sailed, then they would have stayed in port until the storm went away. But no, he waited exactly the right time, exactly the right place. They get out to sea, and then he hurls the storm down upon them. Finally, the Lord, through circumstances and other things, convinces these sailors to toss him overboard. They didn't want to do that. They felt horrible about throwing him overboard. But finally they said, "Please, Lord, have mercy on us." And they toss him over. God did all of these things. And then at just the right time, there was this huge fish that was right there, just the right size, air pockets in the stomach, all of these things necessary. Hungry enough to swallow up a prophet. I don't know what a Hebrew prophet tasted like, but he wanted to taste this Hebrew, and he swallowed him up, and it saved Jonah's life. What this shows us, if nothing else, is that God is in control of everything. There is nothing that is outside the sovereign power and control of our living God. This same God that did all those things is the God that clothes the lilies of the field. The same God that did all those things is the God that knows when a sparrow falls. This God is the same God who, when he sent his son down to earth to keep God's law and to die for sinners, when he was in a ship in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up, Jesus was able to stand up in that boat and just simply say, "Hush." And the wind stopped and the seas got still. And his disciples said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" We have a God who is in control. He is sovereign over everything. Now, when I preached this in the federal prison, I got a little nervous as I preached this, because I'm preaching to a captive audience in a sense. I could lead, they could not. They are sitting there looking at me, and I am saying God is in control, and he's in control even of you being in here. He is in control of all the things that you have to go through. But it's true. If we are the Lord's, you know, he is at work in our life, and he is watching over us. And everything that comes into our life from the hands of an all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-gracious God. And that he is at work in our life for his eternal glory and for our eternal good. And we need to come to grips with that fact and rest in what he is doing. It doesn't mean we don't call out to him in prayer when things are going wrong. That is one of the means that God has used to have his will worked out on this earth. It's for us to call out to him and to pray. That is one of his means. Through the preaching of the word, that is a means that he uses to draw people to himself. But God uses all kinds of means. And I'm not saying, you know, as you go through the tears and the grief, all those things, God is working in those things too. Understand that he is in control. And if we can just trust him, even as we go through the pain and the hurt of our lives, we'll know that he is working out his purposes for us. He is truly Lord of all. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China in the early part or the latter part of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century. And someone asked him how he was able to deal with all of the issues that came with being a missionary there. I believe, unless I'm mistaken, he was there during the Boxer Rebellion and all kinds of things went on. A lot of suffering, a lot of struggle. And Hudson Taylor's answer to them, he says, the way I can deal with all the stuff that comes my way is I just accept everything as if it comes directly from the hand of God. He said, I realize there are second causes, that God is not the author of evil, but I also know that God could keep that from happening if He so desired. He said, so I accept everything as coming from the hand of God. And because of that, I can endure and I can go on because I know God is working out His purposes in my life. He is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over all things. But we get to chapter 2, we see something else about God and His sovereignty. And we see that God is sovereign over our salvation. As we look at Jonah's prayer, we see this in at least three ways. We see God is sovereign over our physical lives, how He saved Jonah physically. We'll see how God is sovereign over our, and I'm going to use the New Testament word here, over our sanctification, that He is going to work out His purposes in our life. And we will see last of all that He is sovereign over even our justification. Again, I'll use a New Testament term to describe this Old Testament event. So let's look at each of these. First of all, God was sovereign in saving Jonah from physical death. Look what He says. Chapter 2, verse 1. He had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, and then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. Now, I don't know how long he was in the belly of the fish, but my guess is he called out to God sometime rather quickly. I think I would. I don't know. It may have taken a while for him to do that. But yet, here he is in the belly of the fish, in the darkness and the dankness and the smell and everything else. And he calls out to the Lord out of his distress. And he goes on to say, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried to You. Now, we have to understand what Sheol was. Sheol was the place of the dead. He was right at the door of death. I mean, if that fish wouldn't have come along, he would have drowned. He goes on to describe, you know, being cast in the deep and the hearts of the seas and the flood surrounding him, the waves and billows going over him and the waters closing in on him to take his life and seaweeds wrapped around his head. And he's at the roots of the mountain, these volcanic mountains coming up out of the ocean. You know, he was there at the very bottom of the sea. He was about to die. Now, some Bible commentators, one being J. Vernon McGee, I can't believe I'm quoting J. Vernon McGee on a Sunday morning. When I was going to seminary, I worked at Sears and I would go home for lunch. And just about the time the Bible bus came on, as he talked about, we're getting on the Bible bus and we're going through the book of Habakkuk today. And he actually believes that Jonah died. Now, when it talks about him calling out of the belly of Sheol, that he actually died and God raised him from the dead, you know, that this was actually a resurrection. Now, I'm not saying he's wrong, and I guess possibly it could be when you think about his coming out of the belly of Sheol. But as I look at this, and most commentators look at this, they seem to see that what he is saying is, I was at death's door. I had no hope. I was going to die. I have been cast out of the boat into this water. I'm sinking down to the bottom. It's his way of saying, I was as good as dead. I had no hope, and yet God heard my voice. I quoted this verse last week, but it speaks directly to what Jonah was experiencing. It's the 139th Psalm. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And as we look at verse 3 down to verse 6, that is exactly where Jonah was. He was at the bottom of the sea. The seaweed was wrapped around him. He was dying and he called out to God. And right when he was at the door of death, God rescued him. You see, Jonah was not going to die a minute before it was God's plan for him to die. He is the Lord over life and death. And He saved Jonah from a physical death. And as we look at Jonah and as we try to apply it to our lives today, if nothing else, it is a reminder to us that God is in control of our life and He is in control of our death. He is truly Lord of all. We see it in the life of Jesus when He was on the earth. How many times was Jesus, He said something, He healed a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and they became so angry that they grabbed Him and they dragged Him out and they were about to toss Him down this hill and stone Him to death. But why does the Bible say? But He walked away in the midst of them. Now, how God did that, I'm not sure. Did God blind them, somewhat like you see in Sodom and Gomorrah? Or did, for some reason, they had a change of heart then and just kind of backed off and let Him walk away? I don't know. We just know that God took care of him. And we ask ourselves the question, why? Well, the Bible tells us, because it was not yet His time. Christ had come for a specific purpose. He had come to keep God's law, and He had come to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, and nothing that man could do could ever bring that up so that that happened before it was supposed to happen. He was in total and complete control of all of that, the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. And you may say, well, sure, He's the Son of God. Of course God's in control of that. He's going to take care of Jesus. I'm just me. I'm not God. Well, that's true. But when you read Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Now I realize that is written in a context talking about some other different kinds of things. But right in the middle of that, it says, "It is appointed unto men once to die." It sounds much like that word that God appointed a fish. You know, there is an appointment. We do not, at some haphazard time, leave this earth. God has an appointment for us. He has planned the exact moment of our departure, and it will not come a moment too soon or a moment too late. If we are His, it will come at the very exact moment for His glory and for our good. Now, we cannot look and understand all the reasons God has for the timing of our life and the timing of our death, but we must rest in the fact that He is omniscient and He is omnipotent and He is loving and merciful and gracious. And when we are His children, He promises that He would never leave us nor forsake us, and He is going to work all those things out in His purposes. That is why even when we lose someone that we love so much, the Bible says that for the Christian, our grief, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Now, granted, we grieve. That's the human side of us. We hurt. We miss a person that we love, or we miss leaving our loved ones behind. You know, we may be concerned for them, but in all of those things, our grieving is different because we know God is in control and that He is working for our good and He is working for His glory and He is working for the good of those that we love if they are His also. He is in control of all of these things. William Cooper, in his beautiful hymn, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." I'm not going to read all of it to you, but there are several verses that just drive this point home to us. He says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." You see, God is in control. And yes, there is, as He speaks of, there is that rain. There is the clouds. There is that feebleness. There is that bitter taste of the bud. But in all of that, God is working and God is in control. And in the long run, in His eternal purposes, He is going to work out those purposes in our life. So God saved Jonah physically. He was going to drown, but God in His purposes saved him because He still had a task for him to do. But we see God also saved Jonah in a different kind of way. He saved him, and I'm just going to use this phrase, in a sanctifying kind of way. Now, granted, I realize we're talking, this is under the Old Covenant. Christ has not yet come and purchased salvation, but we have to understand that people under the Old Covenant were saved by grace through faith in Christ, the Christ who was to come, just as we are saved by grace through faith, looking back to what Christ has done for us. So if that works out, I have to believe, and I think I'm safe in saying this, that God was doing a sanctifying work in Jonah's life. Now, to say that, I have to assume that Jonah was a prophet of Yahweh and a true prophet of Yahweh. And I believe there are enough hints that that is true. We see just the simple fact that God did not give up on Jonah. God told Jonah to do something. Jonah ran. I know you've never done that. But Jonah ran from God. He tried to get away. And God could have very well said, go. I'll pick up this other prophet and I'll send him to Nineveh and I will work out my purposes through him. But he didn't. He went after Jonah. I say he went after Jonah. He was waiting for Jonah when Jonah got there. But he went after Jonah and he took Jonah and he arranged all of these circumstances into Jonah's life to prepare him to desire and to want to go back and do what God told him to do. He was doing a sanctifying work in Jonah's life. Now, I realize that God can use pagans to do his work. I mean, God used Balaam's ass to speak truth to Balaam. So I realize he can do that. But here we seem to see that Jonah is a man of God. Also in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God. The very fact that he calls him his God makes you say, okay, he was one who truly was, in the sense that an Old Testament prophet could, was trusting in God as his only hope in life and in death. So we see that Jonah, another factor here is that Jonah called out to the Lord when he was in distress. You know, God moved on his heart and he did. God, save me. Like Peter, when Jesus, he wanted to come out on the water and Peter got out on the water and he got nervous from the winds and he started sinking. And what did he do? He did what any Christian would do. He says, Lord, save me. Again, Jonah knew to call out to God. And the Lord brought all these circumstances into his life to bring him to the point of doing that. R.T. Kendall, who I disagree with in many, many ways theologically, he was one pastor removed from Martin Lloyd-Jones there in London and really went off into some really crazy stuff. But he said one thing about Jonah that I think is very true. He said, the belly of a fish is not a happy place to live, but it is a good place to learn. And I really believe that God got Jonah exactly where he wanted Jonah to grow Jonah up in his grace, if we want to, again, to use our New Testament terms. He grew him up. He helped him to see how much he needed God. And he used our circumstances to speak clearly to him about what he needed to do. And we see that the job wasn't completed because you get to chapter 4 of Jonah, Lord willing, next week we'll get there, and we'll see he's still teaching Jonah lessons, using a worm and a vine and all of these things. He is still working to teach Jonah things about himself. God worked to sanctify Jonah. And quite often it takes consequences like this to get our attention. What did C.S. Lewis say as he went around England speaking about pain and suffering? He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And quite often the Lord will use these struggles in our life to get us to turn our hearts to look to him. And it is the most loving thing that he can do to grow us up in his grace. When did the prodigal son finally come to his senses? It wasn't until he had wasted away all of the funds and he was there in the hog pit and hog slop looked good. It looked good to him. He was so hungry, that looked good. And he came to his senses and he thought, even the servant in my father's house has plenty to eat. And here I am in this hog pen. I will go back and I will humble myself and ask if I can be a servant in my father's house. The Lord in that story used that to bring that prodigal son home. And God used all of these things to bring Jonah to the place where Jonah needed to be. Now, Jonah never saw his need to obey the Lord, really, until he spent those 3 days in the belly of that fish. And you say, well, how successful was God in doing this sanctifying work? Well, look at chapter 3, and we'll look at this next week in a little more detail. But it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, okay, he's been cast up on land. And God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And Jonah responds in a totally different way, doesn't he? So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So God worked out his sanctifying work in Jonah's life. He saved him physically, and now we see him sanctifying him, growing him up in grace. But we get on down to verse 4, and we see he continues to speak of how he is working in Jonah's life. He says, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, and that's the Hebrew word for to be divorced, to be cut off. He says, I have been cut off from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Again, we see God drawing Jonah back as he goes through these difficult times and using him to fulfill the purpose that he had called him to do. But last of all, we see God working out his salvation in a justifying type sense. Look at verse 7 through 9, or verses 8 and 9, excuse me. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, what Jonah does in these two verses of his prayer tells us something very important. Well, really tells us two things that are very important. Number one, he tells us where you cannot find salvation. And number two, he tells us where you can find salvation. So where does he tell us salvation is not to be found? Well, that's in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And that is his covenant love, God's hesed, his mercy toward his people. And it says those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. In other words, apart from Yahweh, salvation is to be found nowhere. Now, in this day, there were hundreds of gods. Everywhere you turned, you had a god of this and a god of that. And you had the Baal and you had the Asherah and you had Molech and you had Chemosh. And you had all of these different gods. And many people followed after all these other gods. And Jonah said, those are vain idols. Those idols won't do you any good at all. You can go to them, you can call out to them all you want, but they are dead. They will not hear. They cannot move. They cannot act. They are of absolutely no good to you. They are vain idols. And understand, people were very sincere when they worshiped these idols. Some of these idols, people were so sincere that they offered their firstborn sons as sacrifice to these gods. Can you get more sincere than that? But yet, it's totally wrong. And it tells us that you can be as sincere and faithful and religious and totally committed to all these other things and yet have absolutely no hope in this world. There is no hope to be found anywhere else other than what verse 9 says, the one place where hope can be found. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. And then he says those beautiful words, salvation belongs to the Lord. God works his justifying salvation. We see that he saved Jonah. I think so. And then he works his sanctifying work in him and he sends him off to do his work and he will preach. And along the way, guess what? He seems to, and some people argue this, I know, but he seems to have chosen all of this to save those Phoenician sailors. We talked about that a little bit last week. He seems to have chosen this way to get his word to the Ninevites so that those Ninevites could be justified also because they repented and they trusted in Yahweh. He is the only place then where salvation could be found, and he is the only place now where salvation can be found. It is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. what I'd like us to do before we leave is to look over in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2. I alluded to this last week. Ephesians chapter 2. Because Ephesians 2 first tells us the shape we're in before Christ, our need for justifying. And then, starting in verse 4, he tells us how he saves us, how he justifies us. So let's see our condition before Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's who we were. Dead in trespasses and sins, not able to respond to God, following only after the prince of the power of the air, doing what our bodies tell us to do. The passions of our bodies led us everywhere we went. But in verse 4, we see how we are justified. Now, here several weeks ago in men's Bible study, we looked at this, and I think we did in the ladies too, maybe not. But I remember doing it specifically with the men, and then I remember doing this with my boys one night when we were reading this scripture. I think I was just talking to Reed. Reed had gotten in bed, and we were reading this, and I said, "Reed, I want you to do something for me." "Don't do it now, Reed. Just listen." But that night I said, "I'm going to start reading, and when we do something, I want you to stop me." And he said, "Okay." So I started reading. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." And I said, "Pete, have we done anything yet?" He said, "No." I said, "Okay. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." I said, "Have we done anything yet of ourselves?" He said, "No." I said, "Okay. By grace you have been saved." "Have we done anything?" "No, not yet." "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." I said, "Have we done anything to be justified?" He said, "No, God does." "Okay. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." "Have we done anything yet?" He said, "No. For by grace you have been saved through faith." "Have we done anything yet?" He said, "Yes. Faith. We believed." And I said, "Yes, that's true. We believe. We trust in God." But then I said, "Let me read the rest of that verse. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's what Jonah was saying at the end of his prayer. He is saying salvation belongs to the Lord. We are not justified by coming to church. We're not justified by trying harder. We're not justified by giving of our tithes and offerings. You're not justified by sitting in here and listening to me, you know, all this time and still going on. You know, we're not justified by any of those things. We're justified in one way and one way only, through the finished work of Christ. Through what Christ did through his obedient life as he kept God's law, and what he did when he became the sacrifice for sinners. And even at that, we would have never believed in him. He said, "I believe and you can be saved." And we would have never believed in him other than the fact that he sent his Holy Spirit to work on our heart. The Bible, the old King James word, he quickened our heart. He brought our hearts to life so that we could simply trust in what Christ has done for us. Jonah had done that. He trusted in God. God saved him. And we just simply need to understand that the Lord is the one that is sovereign over our salvation. He is sovereign over all things. Nothing's outside of his control. When the good things, we call them, forgive the air quotes, when the good things come into our life, God's in charge of that. When the bad things come into our life, God's in control of that too. He is the Lord of all. Now understand, I don't want to be flippant. I'm not saying that knowing all this does away with the emotions of grief and sadness and uncertainty from our perspective, not God's. God knows what He's doing. But uncertainty from our perspective and pain, both physical and otherwise. I realize that all of that is true. But when we know that God is the one that is in control, it enables us, as we trust in Him, to press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We know that He is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over our sanctification. The one who began the work in our heart, Philippians 1:6 says that He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So today, to Christians, I'm saying rest in Christ. Trust in Him. Look to Him. He is Lord of all. And whatever is going on in our lives, as painful as it may be, know that He is working out His purposes in us. And He will be glorified through that. And we will be strengthened. And He will use us and fulfill His work in our life. And for the non-Christian, I say, really, in some ways, the same thing. Rest in Christ. Look to Christ. Trust in Him. Ask Him to have mercy upon you. Ask Him to be gracious to you. Ask Him to give you the desire to repent. Ask Him to grant the gift of faith to you so that you can believe the gospel. Repent of your sins, believe the gospel, and be saved. Trust in that Lord that was able to save Jonah, because that same Lord is able to save me, and that same Lord is able to save you. Trust in the sovereign Lord today. Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for Jonah. And I thank You even for his failures, because we so easily identify with him. We see ourselves in Jonah every time we look at him. I know how I can be like that, how I try to run from what I should do. But Lord, I thank You that by Your grace, You do not allow me to go too far. You may let me go for a while so that I can learn as I fall, as I fail, as I struggle, as I go through difficult times. And all of that time, You're working by Your Holy Spirit to convict me of my sin, to show me my sin, and to show me my need for You. And Lord, I know that many others in this room today feel the same way that I do. And we say, thank You for Your sanctifying work in our lives. We thank You for Your justifying work in our life. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that He that knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, we thank You that through simply trusting and resting in Christ alone, that His righteousness is placed to our account. Thank You, Lord, for sending Your Spirit to quicken our hearts that we would trust in You. And Lord, today I pray for sinners. I pray for You to draw sinners to Yourself today. Lord, please, in Your will, Your perfect will, grant repentance, give faith, that they may trust in You and be saved. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness toward us through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.